I did a Google search on the word Eden, E-D-E-N. When I had the choice, I didn't pick videos about Eden or images or news. I picked all. Everything that's there about Eden would pop up. 545 million things popped up. Want to know what the top one was? New album, Vertigo, from Eden, on sale now. The explanation was just below. Jonathan Ung, N-G, I don't know how to pronounce it, I'm sorry, born December 23, 1995, is known professionally as Eden. He is an Irish songwriter, singer, multi-instrumentalist, and record producer. Now, he must be good to get to the top of 545 million hits. I'm sure he helps people relax. But on this week, it seems to me we need something higher and better to help us relax. If you were Daniel Ia, a missionary to Uganda, and have hurt your knee so badly in pain you can hardly bear and need to come all the way to the United States for surgery, you need something more than relaxing music. If you are a former member of our church, a woman named Sharon, whose 18-year-old daughter took her life this week, whose memorial service and funeral was today, you need more than just relaxing music. If you are one of the families surviving those who were cut down in a synagogue in Pittsburgh this week, you need something more than relaxing music. And so today, I thought we might take a look at what the Bible says about the Eden that God is preparing and will bring all his people to one day to keep us going in this life. It's from a passage that's been many years since we considered. It's from the book of Revelation, actually the finest chapter, the final chapter in the New Testament, in the entire Bible, is from Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, we'll read the first three verses. The me in this sentence is the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus had. While he was exiled for being a Christian on a tiny rock island, barren and unable to mix with other people, God gave him the visions that became the book of Revelation, and here is his final vision. Revelation 22:1. Then, John writes, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. Many of you know, because you've read the book of Revelation, that the chapter before this introduces this final vision. We're catching it in the middle of it. It's the vision of the new Jerusalem. If you've read the Bible at all in the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites rightly considered Jerusalem the absolute center of the universe. It was where the temple of the one true God was, the maker of the entire universe. And so they spoke about Jerusalem in superlatives. The Israelites drifted from God, and eventually his anger with them caused him to let foreigners come and actually level the city of Jerusalem. First by the Babylonians, then the Jews rebuilt it, and then finally by the Romans. But he promised in the book of Isaiah a new Jerusalem that would be better and higher than the first. And in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, he pictures the new Jerusalem, the new city people are going to. He's talking about heaven, of course. He pictures it as a restored Garden of Eden. You say, well, what is it? Is it city or country? Is it a garden or is it a city? And here we come, of course, to the mystery of the figurative nature of the book of Revelation. Almost everything in Revelation is figurative. It's very difficult to tell when he is speaking in a literal manner and when he is speaking in a figurative manner. But he combines the two notions. He says it's a city, a place bustling with life and all God's people gathered behind protective walls where they'll never be hurt again. But in the middle of the city, oh, it's not smoke and fumes and dirt and graffiti. Right down out of the throne of God, which what makes the city so heavenly, he says, there is the river of the water of life, and on either side of that river is the tree of life. Two pictures of life in this new city, both water and a tree. In the past, we spent multiple weeks just speaking about each of these, but just to give a quick idea and a reminder, because we want to go to the tree primarily rather than to the water. Think about water in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, where you are headed if you're a believer in Jesus. You need water for a garden, and heaven is going to be a renewed Eden in some way. You remember that the Bible went out of its way to say that Eden had a river. There are so much that we wish that the Bible would have told us about the Garden of Eden, and in just the few verses that God describes it, it was important enough for him to mention a river. Genesis 2:10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. Now the book of Revelation picks this up from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and now in the last book of the Bible says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. And clearly in this little passage, the purpose of the river is to water the tree of life. The tree of life, you recall, being the tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to ever go near. But they were forbidden to go near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they might, accidentally, I don't know, take of the tree of life and live forever. Are these trees literal? Are they figurative? Is the river literal or figurative? Well, as I say, the whole book is figurative. You might look back in chapter 21 where it says that it talks about heaven. And then it talks about heaven being a city. And then it talks about the city being a bride. Well, which is it? All these are figures that are meshed together to give different aspects of what the end, our goal, is going to look like when we finally are at peace and with Jesus Christ. And the water here clearly symbolizes life. It's the river of the water of life. As a Lutheran commentator, Lenski, said, I think he represents what most people would believe. It's not just the water that gives life. It is the water that is itself actually life. Life is flowing through the city, the New Jerusalem, the place where you're going to go. So, on the one hand, it seems like there's a lot of figurative nature to it. On the other hand, we do know from many places in the Bible that the old earth that we live on now will in some way be restored, that earth will be recreated. There's not just a new heavens, there's a new earth. Things that are familiar here will be again, but they will be on such a higher level. All of earth's beauty will be recreated. Anything you've loved here, that will be there, or something far better. For instance, animals will be there. Well, why wouldn't God restore earth's beauty 1,000 times over? So, what's literal here? What's figurative? I don't know. I'm inclined to think most of it is figurative, but we won't know till we get there. What we do know is all the beauty of the earth will be recreated, but infinitely better. And we do know that there is life. Now, think for a moment about the tree of life in that place. The tree here, obviously, harks back to the Garden of Eden as well. It was a tree that God said if the man and woman took of, they would live forever. And now we see that that tree is everywhere in the city. In verse 2 of our passage, it says that the tree is on each side of the river. Now, do not picture a tree with a chainsaw cut down the middle lengthwise and half of it here and half of it there. When it says the tree was on each side of the river, it's not talking about a single tree. It'd be like if you say to somebody who's never been to California, oh, you're going to California for the first time next month. That's great. Oh, in California is the mighty redwood. Well, you don't mean just one mighty redwood. You mean the whole species can be seen there. So there are more than one trees. They're all over the place. The single tree of Eden is replaced by a multitude of trees all up and down the river, the length of the city. And it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Boy, doesn't that thought get more real every single year? Have you thought about the nation of Syria? Have you thought about what those poor people are? Just punching bags in the middle of people hungry for power, who are just killing them and bombing them and gassing their children and murdering their wives and mothers and grandparents. Can you picture the corrupt dictators that are ruining countries as we speak, plunging their economies into the pit in order to satisfy their own greed? Can you picture dictators like those of North Korea who make the people scared to death to do anything? Can you picture the political infighting that goes on in our country? The nations will be healed, we read in that place. You might say, well, do nations need healing in heaven? Are there separate nations? I think it's better translated, the health of the nations. That is, the people from every single nation and race that are there, they will have health, and not just physical health. They will be just fine. That's what's going on with the tree in heaven. The leaves of it are going to heal everything. Now, our interest this morning, though, is the particular word that the Apostle John uses when he describes the tree of life that's in heaven. You know that every language has multiple words for the same thing. And the Greek language is no exception, and they had two words for tree. The one always meant just that, a tree. It always means, when you saw the first word, the thing that you plant in your front yard, or the thing that you stand under in order to have a picnic in the summer to get the shade, or the thing that boys build tree forts in. That's the one word. And for the sake of this sermon, I will always call that word tree. So, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, when it says that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the day when people waved palms and proclaimed him on Palm Sunday, it said a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. But there's another word that the Greeks used for what we call a tree, and that is simply the word wood. When you see the word wood in the Bible, it was used for all sorts of things. It would be used sometimes in the same way that we would say when we look at baseball and we say about a certain pitch and a certain hit, ah, he got some good wood on that. Sometimes it's just used in a way like that. It's used for everyday things. It's used for building material and for fuel and for trees, this second word. But this second word is often a lot more sinister than the other word, tree. The second word, wood, is used for things like stocks in a prison. Acts 16:24, when the Apostle Paul was jailed in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, upon receiving orders, put Paul and his companion in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the wood. We know it means in the stocks. It was used for the weapons that the people who arrested Jesus used. Remember in Gethsemane, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that at that time, Jesus said to the crowd that had come to arrest him, Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and wood to capture me? He's talking about the clubs that they were carrying. Darkest yet, I think, is the use of the word wood in the Greek Old Testament in the story of Esther. You remember wicked Haman, if you're familiar with that story? He was out in order to kill Mordecai, the one Jewish man who stood up to him and wouldn't bow down before him. And so he built a gallows. And we later learned that the tables were turned and that Haman himself was hanged on the gallows. Most scholars believe from their knowledge of Persian culture that it wasn't talking about a gallows from which you hang, that it was talking about a very tall, sharp point on which you are impaled. He was impaled on, English versions say in their nice way, on the gallows, but it just reads literally, he was impaled upon the wood. Tree, wood, both used for trees in the Bible. Now, there is a particularly dark use of the word wood in the Old Testament, and it comes in the Mosaic Law. It comes from the depressing notion of someone who was cursed by God. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on, our versions say tree, but it's wood. His body is hung on wood. You must not leave his body on the wood overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on wood is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. He's talking about a tree, but he uses this other word. The idea behind this passage is this, and it's important to our passage in Revelation. He's not talking about a man who was executed by hanging on a tree, either being impaled on a branch or hung from a rope from a branch. What he's talking about is, as one writer put it, he's talking about a punishment that intensifies the death sentence he's already gotten. The man has been killed, probably by stoning, but now his body is hung on a tree afterwards for further punishment. It is illustrated in Numbers chapter 25, something like this. You may recall that in Numbers 25, the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. Their enemies tried to attack them, but God protected them. And so their enemies were advised the way to get to these people then is not through the front door, but through the back door. When they come near your camp, have the most attractive woman of your race lure the men and socialize with them and sleep with them and get them to worship the god Baal. And that'll tick their god Jehovah off, and he'll ruin them himself. And that's exactly what happened. The men were lured by the local women. They were immoral with them. And so God said to Moses in Numbers 25:4, Moses, take all the leaders of these people who had done this act, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord so that his fierce anger may turn away from Israel. The idea is that after they were killed, their bodies were to be displayed up high to serve as a warning. This was common in Old Testament times. Now, there's a problem here. The difficulty is that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are forbidden to desecrate the land with a body that is hung up. The Bible says that a body that is hung up can desecrate, can defile, can pollute, can make the land dirty. It's a hideous thing. It doesn't mean that the decomposing body is what defiles the land. Rather, by exposing the body of a condemned criminal, you display, you parade, as it were, the sin that led him to be executed. And certain sins defile the land, and it's those sins that people were executed for. Do you remember that God said that the Canaanites who were in the land before the Israelites, that the land just vomited them up because what they did was so horrendous? So one writer puts it this way. He says, picture when it says that a man's body is to be put on a tree after death. Here's an executed criminal, he says, and his corpse is hung up after his death to the public gaze. It's hung up with his crime, as it were, still clinging to him, as if his crime were hovering about him, and that the curse of God is wafting from his body like a bad odor. And therefore, God said, do not let a body that is so hung like that stay overnight. At sundown, you must take it down and bury it. Hanging a corpse up does not make it cursed. Instead, a person who is cursed by God and therefore executed has their body hung as a further display of this. This display is made by a public hanging. And so the sin that's so displayed is shown to be nauseating to God, and that display itself defiles the land and it's removed by nightfall. Now, my purpose in all this is not to describe capital punishment in the Old Testament, which is rather a gory affair. But our purpose here has been to focus on the use of wood. That word, when used of a tree, of other instruments, tended to be used for sinister things. Now, you may well be familiar, if you have read the New Testament before, if you're quite familiar with its pages, that the apostles tend to use this dark side, this dark word for wood in their preaching about the cross. Sometimes the apostles, when they're preaching in the New Testament about the death of Jesus, actually use the word cross. But often they use the word wood about Jesus' death, and English versions tend to translate it as tree. Do you remember Peter standing before the Jewish leaders just weeks, perhaps months at most, after the crucifixion? And in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, he says to them, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on wood. Peter's first sermon to Gentiles goes this way, Acts 10:39. We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on wood, which again, versions tend to translate as simply tree. Or the Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the wood. Why did the apostles use this word rather than the normal word for tree? Well, Paul knew that the curse of sin hung over us. He knew that Jesus died, and he described how Jesus' death addresses that curse that hung over us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But then Paul finishes the sentence by telling us how he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on wood. The idea here is this: Jesus was hanged on wood because Jesus, as our Savior, was under God's curse. As the perfect Lamb of God, our sins were transferred unto him. He took our curse upon himself. He paid for it, and he was publicly displayed. And in doing so, he took our shame. Now let's wrap up by going back to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Our text says that every curse will be removed in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 3 of Revelation, no longer will there be any curse. And interestingly, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, that Revelation talks about a tree, it uses the simple word tree. Like in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, when we read, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. But when John comes to write about the only perfect place in the universe, when he comes to state our final end, the end for which we long every day, for which people weep, the end that Christians believe in and hope for and persevere for, the end for which Christians who are persecuted for their faith stay with their faith, the end for which people who are told, if you don't deny Christ, we will torture you, they gladly accept torture because they want to reach this heaven. In the place where he describes that perfect heaven, he writes, quote, in our text, on each side of the river stood the wood of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the wood are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. You see what he's doing? He's taking the use of the word wood for a tree, which is always related to a curse in the Old Testament, and he uses it of heaven because he's saying that in heaven, the cross of Jesus Christ is the tree of life. And the cross of Jesus Christ will never be forgotten, but will be the center of our affection and attention forever. And it is the reason that the nations will be healed. So, what are we supposed to do with something like that? Well, it seems, I guess, that if the cross will never be forgotten in heaven, and to underline that, Jesus Christ, while we have our perfect bodies, he will have scars on his hands and feet inside to remind us what he did for us. We certainly should not forget it in this life. And as Christians, it is easier to do than we think. Think of the things that Christians, the good things that Christians sometimes occupy themselves. Christians rightly ponder the commandments of God and our need to obey them. Many times, particularly, we living very close to Lancaster County will see those little signs. You know the signs, they're all the same size as you go past Amish farms, past Mennonite farms. I don't know if they're Amish or Mennonite or both. And they invariably have a Bible verse. And I would say 9 times out of 10, the Bible verse is a certain command of God, all of which is good to remind us what we ought to do. But Christianity is never meant to be reduced to the keeping of the commandments. Christianity is not to be reduced to having a good family. It is not to be reduced to homeschooling, if that's what you do. It is not even to be reduced to family devotions and Bible reading, as critical as that is. Christianity is not meant to be reduced to your denomination. It is not meant to be reduced to important but secondary doctrines, which are true and which flesh out the gospel, on which Christians disagree, and you've come to your understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. Christianity is not meant to be reduced to that. Christianity is certainly not meant to be reduced to politics and to the way that a country ought to run itself. Christianity is not meant by God to be reduced to righteousness in a society. If you are a new Christian, Christianity is not to be reduced to the day you finally catch up in Bible knowledge to the people around you who make you feel inferior because you can't turn to the pages of the Bible and passages as quickly as they do. Christianity is not meant to be reduced to the kindness that our deacons show to people in helping them with their physical needs. It's not meant to be reduced to anything. Christianity is at its core the message and the memory and the belief in the cross of Jesus. And that is why the Apostle Paul ended his letter to the Galatians with these words in Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think quietly about that for a moment. Pray in the Holy Spirit on all occasions. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.